Okay, turn in your Bibles once again to Job. To Job chapter 19, verses 21 through 29. Job 19, 21 through 29, as we continue our study on this great confession of faith that Job makes in the heart of this book. Job 19, verses 21 through 29. Now, we saw this morning how this passage is the centerpiece of the book of Job, being not only his personal confession of faith in Christ in the midst of his suffering, but also a great prophecy of Christ's incarnation as the Son of God, his mediatorial office as the Redeemer of God's elect, and his resurrection glory. That is the heart of this confession. It is certainly one of the most inspirational passages in all of the Old Testament, taken in the context of Job's trial and suffering in the series of dialogues that he engages in with his three friends as to the reason for his suffering. So listen carefully once again to Job's confession in chapter 19, verses 21 and following. Job writes, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment." Amen. Very solemn words, a great confession of faith. As I said this morning, Job's confession, as well as his own humiliation and exaltation recorded for us in the book, points us to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and to his own humiliation and exaltation. And it's for this reason that we're given here this wonderful confession of faith from Job about the coming of Christ into the world and his resurrection and glory. Even in the midst of Job's great trial of suffering and affliction brought upon him by God's providence to test him, Job trusted God, and instead of pining away in grief of loss, he looked in hope for vindication through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great truth that comforted him. Not merely in the hope of being delivered from his trouble, revival of his personal happiness and prosperity, but in the hope of glory that it was founded upon the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of the dead. And so it's important to remember that though Job lost all of his possessions, his wealth, his property, even his children, in death, he carried on in faith, looking in hope to the time of Christ coming into the world, to his death and resurrection. And therefore also to the final hope of the resurrection, when he would see the Lord face to face and be vindicated. And so in here, in the midst of all of the dialogues that he has with his three friends, who he calls miserable counselors for their false accusations against him, we have here this great confession of faith in Christ. As I said, while there are many passages in the Old Testament which point forward to the coming of Christ and to his death and resurrection, this is certainly one of the best and one of the most inspirational. There are types, shadows, and images, as well as direct prophecies of Christ and his saving work throughout the Old Testament, in particular of his resurrection from the dead, because in every line of Scripture there is revealed not only the scarlet thread of his cross and suffering, but also the silver lining of his resurrection glory. And we see here one of the best and clearest. For in this confession, Job makes a very extraordinary prophecy of the coming of Christ into the world, his incarnation, his resurrection from the dead, his vindication on the day of judgment in glory as his Redeemer. "I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." And so you can see Job's confession is an extraordinary example of faith and courage in the midst of trial and affliction. It is a living testimony to how we are to look to Christ and the glory of his resurrection, even in the darkest hours of our own suffering and grief. Certainly one of the most important issues that Job's confession of faith deals with is the certainty of death. Right? The wages of sin is death, and so it is important to remember that Job's confession here, spoken in the midst of his grievous trials and sufferings, was in the light of what he thought was his soon and impending death. Job made his confession here in anticipation of the real possibility that his suffering would lead to his death. Now, this makes Job's confession of Christ as his living Redeemer, right, all the more poignant and powerful. You know, certainly the problem of death haunts people today, more today than before ever. All unbelievers, being ignorant of Christ and the truth of the gospel, live only for themselves in the bondage of sin. They fear death as much as they forget God. And so the reality of divine judgment is often blocked out of their minds by sin or otherwise glossed over by false hopes and vain dreams. In our culture of sin and idolatry, there are well over 1,000 different spurious notions of the nature and destiny of man and what happens after death. Now, many religious people today even have carnal ideas of heaven, fabricated by false religion and their own vain imaginations. They hope for a place in heaven, but it is a false hope that is a pure fiction and fantasy. Others, more liberal and philosophically minded, believe in the old Greek pagan idea, the transmigration of souls, which is becoming more popular in America because of Far Eastern religions, Buddhism and Hinduism. While secular humanists and atheists today dismiss the Christian hope and the doctrine of the resurrection altogether, their perverse idea of science. And so whatever false hopes and vain opinions the world of the ungodly may have, we know that the second coming of Christ in glory and the future resurrection of the dead stands as a monument of divine truth against all skeptics and unbelievers, and is certainly our hope and comfort in death. Christ, who rose from the dead, will come again at the last day to raise the living and the dead, and we will all stand before him in judgment. Now, this is the hope of every believer in Christ, and this is exactly what Job is speaking of here in his personal confession. This is what encourages our faith under trial, which inspires our joy in suffering and strengthens our courage in the midst of suffering and persecution. The resurrection will be the triumph of the saints when Christ stands over the earth in victory, in power, in glory. Thomas Brooks, therefore, said, all of our hopes and aspirations flow from Christ's resurrection and the promises of his coming glory. So it's for this reason that we have here in Job 19 and Job's confession of faith in Christ's resurrection and glory, also his hope in the final resurrection of the dead when Christ returns in judgment on the last day to redeem and vindicate him in all of his suffering. You see, there is in the scope of Job's words and confession here a simple and yet profound declaration, really, of the whole plan and history of redemption, as well as the key to our hope and destiny in Christ. For here in the midst of Job's suffering, his debate and dialogue with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he rises above the dust of death with this great declaration of faith. Not only in Christ's resurrection glory, but in the final resurrection of the dead, when Christ comes in glory. And that he not only would see God in the flesh, but that he could rest his hope in the fact that Christ would stand over the earth on that day, in glory and dominion. Job comforted himself not only in the certainty of Christ's resurrection and exaltation, but also in the future resurrection of the dead, when he would himself, in his flesh, being raised from the dead, see God and be finally vindicated, as well as redeemed from all of his troubles. You see, the day of Christ's return in glory is the day of every believer's vindication in judgment. And that is what Job is saying in the second half of his confession of faith, as we will see in verses 26 to 29. So there are 7 points to our sermon outline, as you can see, on this passage of Job 19, verses 21 through 29, and Job's confession of faith in Christ. Together, they teach us many wonderful truths, not only about Old Testament prophecy, about the glory and excellency of Christ, his mediatorial office, his resurrection glory, and his coming in judgment at the end of the age. It also teaches us how to trust the Lord in trials and to put our hope and confidence in Christ and the glory of his resurrection. So this morning we looked at verses 21 through 25 in the first 4 points of our outline, which basically speaks of the resurrection glory of Christ. And so now this evening we're going to look at verses 25 through 29 in the last 3 points of our outline, where Job speaks of his confession of the hope of the resurrection on the last day. So we saw that there are 2 points to his confession. There's the resurrection of Christ in glory, and then the resurrection of glory in Christ promised to every believer. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul says, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. This is the heart of Job's confession and what he means. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last on the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God. So, what a blessed truth. So, we saw this morning from verses 21 through 25 how Job's faith in Christ's resurrection centered, or was the power of his enduring patience and through the suffering that he endured. But this evening we want to look at his further statement and declaration, which points to the last day, the day of the resurrection, his faith and confession in Christ's coming in judgment and glory to vindicate him in all of his suffering. That's what we see. Now, before we want to get into this passage, though, let's briefly review what we saw this morning from Job's words. We saw this morning that all the suffering that Job endured, he put his faith and trust in Christ as his Redeemer. His coming into the world, his resurrection glory. He believed that his Redeemer lived and that he would come in the flesh, accomplish redemption, and stand upon the earth in victory over death. That was his faith and confidence. And so he said to his friends, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you then persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraven on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And he will stand at last upon the earth. He will stand at last. And I, in my flesh I shall see God. And we saw from these words that Job's faith and hope was in Christ's resurrection from the dead. His glory, his resurrection glory. His victory over sin and death. We saw here there is a word of patience, a word of truth, a word of faith, and a word of hope. This is Job's comfort in the midst of suffering and affliction. The resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. Now in verses 26 through 29, Job then goes on to declare his confident trust that even if he dies, yet he will be raised from the dead. And in his flesh, he will see the Son of God himself, Christ, standing over the earth in the end in glory. Job says he will see God and be redeemed and vindicated in all of his trials and sufferings. This is the second part of Job's confession. And there are 3 points to see here. Notice in your outline, first of all, there's a word of triumph. As Job says in verses 26 through 27, he says, he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Now notice here that Job looked forward not only to the coming of Christ into the world in his great work of redemption, but he looked forward also to the day of judgment and the resurrection of the dead when Christ would reign in glory. This was Job's ultimate hope and confidence that Christ would at last stand over all the earth. And though his skin and body would be destroyed, he would die, yet in his flesh he would see his Redeemer. He would be raised from the dead just as Christ was. Raised from the dead to glory. So notice 2 things to see here from these words. Notice Job's triumph in death. Job says, after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. powerful words. Notice closely that Job says that even after his skin is destroyed, even after his death, he would see God. He had hope in God, not only in life, but also in death. He knew that Christ, his Redeemer, was alive and that he would stand over the earth, and even death could not separate him from the Lord. See, the phrase, after my skin is destroyed, is a Hebraism and refers to the certainty and time of death. That is in God's providence. The body decays and eventually dies. The skin here is taken to refer to the outer part of man, the flesh, the body. That will die. Job knew that God had an appointed time for his death. And Job said in chapter 34, verse 15, all flesh shall perish alike, and man shall return to the dust. So the outer man perishes. All men die. The wages of sin is death. The skin is destroyed. We all alike will at one time or another die and be laid down in the grave. But notice here that Job looks over the chasm of his death to the life and glory of Christ his Redeemer, in whom there is life and salvation and the promise of the resurrection. He says, he shall stand at last over the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Praise the Lord. Job's comfort in life in death was the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him. I will behold him. Just as I behold him in faith now, I will behold him in glory. So Job's faith reached beyond his pressing fear of death. It kept him from wallowing in self-pity and seeking an easy avenue of escape from suffering. He looked in faith to Christ's own victory over death. That's what brings joy and comfort in the midst of suffering and death. Christ's victory over sin and death. We have victory over death through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our comfort in suffering. Matthew Henry said, Job mentions the decay of his body here in death so that the glory of the resurrection, which he believed and hoped for, might shine the more brightly. So, we all die. We've all of us either buried loved ones or have come to the point of death ourselves by God's providence, right? In every circumstance, the heart of the matter is, I know that my Redeemer lives, and even though after my body is destroyed, yet I will see God. That is the promise of Scripture to all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope and confidence. And that should be our hope and confidence. Yeah, there's a story told of a band of soldiers fighting in World War I. I've often repeated this interesting story as an illustration. They were pinned down in a bunker being heavily shelled by the enemy. One of the soldiers was shaking in terror over the prospect of death, as so many are in war. So he asked his captain what gave him such courage in the midst of battle. And the captain said, my son, I believe the words of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth in the last day. And even after my body is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. There are many bodies destroyed by war. And the only comfort a soldier or any person can have in death is found in Christ in his resurrection. But notice Job's triumph over death here. Job says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Notice that Job not only comforted himself in the knowledge of life after death, but he looked forward to the day of the resurrection of the body, when he would see God at last and be vindicated. He would see Christ himself. Job looked forward to the day when the body which was destroyed in the grave should be raised again on the last day, a glorified and spiritual body, able to see and behold the glory of God in heaven. Now, Job didn't have as great an understanding of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about, right, with great power and eloquence, the resurrection body. But he had a faith and confidence in the great truth of Christ's second coming glory in the day of the resurrection. Job says, in my flesh I shall see God. This is the promise of every believer, a vision of God in glory. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. First John says we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. And so you see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is now and forever clothed in the body and nature of a man, will be visibly seen with the eyes of flesh in glory. We shall see the face of God in glory and behold Christ in glory, the Son of God incarnate. The Son of God made the Son of Man forever. So in Christ we have resurrection life, and in Christ we are promised resurrection glory. William Perkins, therefore, said, the day of judgment and the resurrection of all flesh will be a day of redemption and glory for all the saints. And as Christ will cover all their sins and iniquities, he will also vindicate them before all their despisers and persecutors. Did you hear that? This is what Job is confident of. That when Christ comes in glory, he will vindicate his people. He will not only cover their sins and iniquities, but he will vindicate them before all their despisers and persecutors. And so we shall on that day see Christ face to face and no longer through a glass darkly. We shall be raised to life and glory and be given an immortal and glorified body to reign with him forever. The resurrection of the dead on the last day is therefore our final hope and refuge. This is the capstone of the faith and the crowning glory of Christian doctrine, the certain expectation of Christ's return in judgment and the final resurrection of the dead. We shall be raised to glory in order to see the glory of God, the vision of God in the face, and the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, Jesus therefore said, do not marvel or be astonished, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, God who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up from the dead by his own power. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, he shall change our vile body to be made like unto his glorious body. And listen carefully to the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22, where Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order, Christ the firstfruits, and then afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God up to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Christ will reign on that day. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation. Right? In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, John writes, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Christ reigns over his church and people now, and he will be exalted in judgment when he returns in glory to consummate history. And we look forward to that day. That his name is vindicated in all the world. That's what Job says when he says, I know my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. In my flesh I shall see God. As the hymn says, but lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Notice another, the sixth point in our outline, a word of love. Notice a word of love here. Notice Job goes on to say, him I shall see for myself and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Now notice here the great joy and satisfaction that welled up in Job's heart. He says, oh, how my heart yearns within me. The Hebrew phrase is very striking. Literally, he's saying, my desires are all spent in my heart. In other words, Job is saying here that all of his desires, all of his hopes, all of his aspirations are summed up in this. In my flesh, I will see God. I look for him alone to be my redeemer and advocate. I trust in him alone, and he is the desire of my heart. His coming in glory and judgment on the last day is all my desire. Right? All my desire. It's like Asaph in Psalm 73. Whom am I in heaven but thee, O Lord? There's none that I desire upon earth that beside you. My flesh and my heart fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So Job is saying that his heart's desire is to see Christ in glory on the last day. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. This is the crown and glory of his faith and testimony. With this alone, he says, I will be satisfied. The future and final resurrection of the dead, when I stand and behold my Redeemer raised from the dead. And that's an expression that shows a fervent love and an unspeakable comfort. Job is saying, I will see him for myself. I know it. And oh, how I long for that day to be at rest and vindicated. I'm consumed. He says, I'm consumed with a deep longing for that day, the day of his appearing. So he says, I shall see God as my own. I shall be comforted in the presence of God when all this is over. When all my grief and suffering and affliction and heartache is all over, I will see him. I will see my Redeemer. And in my flesh, I will see the Son of God exalted in glory over all the earth. That's the tenor of Jesus, or of Job's words here. To see the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, glorified over the earth. That's wonderful. Just as John says in Revelation 21, verse 3, God himself shall be with them and he shall be their God. It's the fullness and satisfaction of all believers and the hope that we have in the end. Right, listen, in Psalm 16, verse 9, David says similarly, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, for in your presence is fullness of joy and life forevermore. You see, to be with Christ in glory is really the ultimate desire and aspiration of every believer. Right? We may have our interests on the earth, yes, especially when you're young. But when you're going through trial and suffering, and when you get older, the great aspiration of your heart is to be with Christ in glory. Job's expression here points to the fact that our comfort in suffering is the love of Christ and the future anticipation of that love being fulfilled upon his second coming, when he comes for all of his people. Augustine, therefore, said, the resurrection of the dead is the comfort, the hope, the confidence, and the desire of every Christian. Right? The comfort of every desire of every Christian. Now, there's a story told of a woman in the early church who lost her only son and was deeply distraught. She had no family left to be comforted by and was under great depression. She went to Ambrose, right, the great preacher from Milan, right, whom Augustine was converted under. She went to Ambrose for counsel on how she might be comforted or reunited with her son who had died. Ambrose said to her, to be reunited with the Son of your love, you must stay united in faith to the Son of God, the Father's love, and to serve him. That is deeply profound, right? We must be united in faith to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father's love, right? To have any benefit of those who depart. You see, it's Christ who unites us to those who are dead and in glory. I'm sure Job was distraught over the loss of his children. His heart yearned for them. Think of that. But notice, in Job's confession, he doesn't say he yearns for them, but yearned for God first. He yearned for the day of the resurrection when his sufferings would be vindicated and that Christ would stand over the earth in complete victory and dominion. When death was defeated, And the love of God was ultimately triumphant. That's the testimony of Job. Because really, the kingdom of glory is a kingdom of pure love. That's the essence of, you know, his heart yearning. Right? That's the essence. What's the whole point of all the symbolism regarding Valentine's Day and hearts with regard to love? It's a symbol of love. Job's heart and yearning was the love of God. The anticipation of seeing Christ glorified over the earth and finally being vindicated. Now that would be the benefit, of course, to all of his family. See them. You have to remember, heaven is a world of love. God is a God of love. The saints in glory, therefore, dwell in love. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts on earth by the Holy Spirit. And when we look in faith to the coming of the Lord in glory, the day of the resurrection, we look to him in love. Yes, we look to him in faith and hope, but love is also important. In 1 John 3:3, John says that the love for Christ hopes and longs for his returning glory. He says, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." The love of Christ sanctifies our hope and anticipation of his coming in glory. As in the Song of Solomon, the bride seeks for the bridegroom's coming. In chapter 8, verse 14, the church says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of spices." The bride yearns for the bridegroom's coming, the wedding day. So every believer longs for the day that Christ returns in glory. Revelation 22, the church says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Even so, come. Come and stand over the earth. Be crowned with glory and majesty. And fulfill your saving purposes and love for your church. Do we have that kind of yearning? That kind of aspiration? You know, in the midst of suffering, trials, afflictions, sicknesses, persecution, we ought to yearn for God. We ought to yearn for Christ's second coming in glory. John Calvin said, "While we lament our suffering under the cross, yet through Christ we may cast the anchor of our faith within the veil upon God's rich grace and mercy, and remember with hope and courage the certain victory and glory of our Redeemer, when on the day of the resurrection he will stand as King over all the earth." That's our aspiration. That's our love. That's our hope. That's what should give us hope and confidence in trial. To give us strength and resolve and determination. When life is hard and bitter and suffering and persecution makes life difficult. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he shall stand over the earth. And though after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, and I will see him for myself and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." You know, I'm thinking about Job's confession here in this passage. His love and aspiration for Christ. You know, remind me of that hymn. Right? "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweet is far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize will be, O Lord, be thou our glory now and through eternity." And it's a beautiful hymn, actually, that fits so well what Job is saying. Jesus, the very thought of thee. And then notice finally the seventh point, a word of vindication. Job goes on to say to his friends in verses 28 and 29, "If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment." These are strange words to end the personal confession of faith. But notice here how Job ends his confession and testimony with a solemn word of warning to his friends, to those who are unjustly persecuting him. Really, it's a testimony to all those false accusers against Job. Job is saying that not all suffering is an account of personal sin, rebellion against God, Job was a righteous and godly man who suffered for righteousness' sake. The root of the matter was in him. He loved God and worked righteousness. He was a believer. He wasn't an ungodly man. He wasn't a liberal or a follower of some pagan cult. He didn't sacrifice to Baal or to Marduk or any of the false gods of Egypt or Babylon. He was a righteous man. He loved God and he obeyed his word. He was suffering under the cross, being tested by God to prove God's saving purpose to the world. And during that time of the ancient patriarchs, what a wonderful testimony! He was a man of God who was set for the defense of the faith and therefore suffered the marks of Christ. There was no reason then to persecute him or to accuse him falsely of sin. Like the Apostle Paul, the patriarch Job bore the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his body. Job suffered under the cross of Christ to bear witness of him before Christ himself took up the cross to redeem him. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered and became a type and a figure of Christ in his own suffering. That was the point. Job's life and story is a shadow, foreshadowing of the sufferings of Christ. Suffering is a part of God's purpose. And of course, Christ himself shows us the value and the importance of suffering, the only way to redemption. In John 9, when Jesus healed a man who was blind from his birth, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents?" Even the disciples were a little bit twisted originally by the Pharisaical view of these, right, three friends of Job, as well as all throughout, you know, the culture of Judaism. But Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God is glorified in his people's sufferings under the cross. Yes, there are a lot of people who do suffer because of their own sin. God punishes them. But the righteous suffer for a greater reason and cause as models of Christ and for the glory of God. So Paul says in Philippians 3 that it has been given to you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Right? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Calvin, therefore, said, the Christian carries Christ in his heart and the cross upon his shoulders. And so Job says here that those who are ashamed of the cross and the suffering of the righteous should beware the wrath and judgment of God. That is the ultimate meaning of what Job is saying. He says, since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Notice here Job's solemn warning. They're very sobering and profound. He's saying that those who are ashamed of the cross and who persecute the righteous who believe in Christ will suffer the sword of God's vengeance. Job even quotes their own position in order to convict them of their sin and blindness so that they might see the light that the righteous do suffer affliction. And so he warns them that they're committing iniquities worthy of punishment by the sword. He's saying to them, beware. There is a judgment. The sword is, of course, a symbol of God's avenging wrath upon his enemies. He threatens to bring a sword upon those who disobey him. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 41 and 42, the Lord says, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. My sword shall devour the flesh of the wicked. Isaiah 66, verse 16 says, by fire and by sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. So the day of the resurrection of all flesh will then be a day of terror and judgment to those who persecute the righteous and who sneer and mock at the cross of Jesus Christ and his sufferings. Jesus said to the disciples, those who are ashamed of me and my words are not worthy of me. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, John therefore says that when Christ comes again in judgment upon the earth, he comes in flaming fire with a sharp sword from his mouth so that he should strike the nations. So Job is saying here very solemnly that the resurrection of the dead will be therefore a judgment upon the dead. Right? While the saints will be raised to glory and given glorified bodies to enjoy God in heaven, the wicked will be raised from the dead in order to be punished in their own bodies. Same body that sinned against the Lord, that rebelled against the Lord, that denied the Lord, will be condemned and punished by the Lord. The resurrection of the dead is therefore a great comfort to the saints, to those who love and know Christ, but it is a terror to all unbelievers. It's a fearful reminder of the day of judgment, the judgment of God, the condemnation of the wicked in hell. So Job is saying here that he takes comfort in the fact that in the end, He will see Christ his Redeemer in the flesh, but that also God will strike down in wrath those who persecute the righteous and who mock at their sufferings. Did you hear that? That's pretty solemn, right? This is the believer's comfort in the midst of suffering trial. Right? This is what gives us strength and courage to fight the good fight of faith, to advance the gospel of Christ, the kingdom of God, in the midst of suffering persecution. Not only will we'll be comforted in the end, vindicated in the end, our enemies and persecutors will be judged in the end. So we don't fear liberals and atheists or secular humanists because they're into destruction. The righteous will be vindicated by Christ. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But the wicked he will send into hell. Notice in Psalm 73, as I mentioned, Asaph said that he envied the wicked who prospered in the earth until he came to understand that their end and destiny was hell. He says, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But then I went to the sanctuary of God and understood their end. For they will be brought to desolation in a moment and utterly consumed by the terror of your wrath. Asaph goes on to say that it was therefore good to serve God, to suffer patiently under the cross in faith, to look in hope to Christ's second coming. That's our comfort in trial. The reformer Peter Martyr, therefore, said in the midst of his suffering persecution, he says, I fear not for my own life, but for those who have reviled me, and in me, therefore, Christ's word. For he will certainly avenge me of my adversaries on the great day of his glory. For the resurrection of the last day will be the day of God's wrath and the revelation of his righteous judgment upon all those who despised his word and persecuted his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He will punish the wicked in hell, especially those who persecute the righteous, mock their sufferings. Thomas Goodwin likewise said, the resurrection of the last day, which is a word of triumph to the righteous, is also a word of terror to the wicked. For as the righteous will be raised to life and glory in Christ, the wicked will be raised to a fearful condemnation and punishment in hell. That is the conclusion of Job's personal confession of faith. And so we have here a most excellent confession of faith in Christ's resurrection glory, his hope in the final resurrection of the dead when Christ returns in judgment on the last day to redeem and vindicate him in all of his suffering. What a great and wonderful testimony we have here. In the midst of his trials and afflictions, Job comforted himself not only in the certainty of Christ's resurrection glory, his exaltation over all the earth, but also in the future resurrection of the dead, when he himself would in his flesh see God and be finally redeemed and vindicated, knowing that the day of Christ's return in glory is the day of his vindication and judgment. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last over the earth. And in my flesh, I shall see God. Now, let me conclude with several points of application drawn from Job's personal confession of faith in Christ here. Seven. The sermon's been quite short, the second part. So, seven brief points of application. Notice, first of all, Job's confession of faith in Christ here teaches us the importance of living a God-centered life. Confessing Christ's name in the world. Live a God-centered life. Notice, Job trusted God through all of his suffering and afflictions. He may have complained of his suffering, but he never charged God with folly for his suffering. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're taught here to glorify God, to live a God-centered life. That's the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Augustine said to live for God and to serve him through Christ is the greatest happiness, even if it be under the cross. Notice, secondly, Job's confession of faith in Christ here teaches us to live by hope in the promise of Christ's second coming in glory. Right? This is the main theme of verses 26 through 29, that we're to look and hope to the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, the day in which all believers will be gathered together by the Lord and received into glory. Knowing that Christian life is a preparation for the day of judgment, right? Christ is the hope of glory, and he's the glory of our hope, so we should prepare for that day. Thomas Watson said, those who look to Christ in faith will reign with Christ in glory. And as God will put a scarlet veil and covering over his people's sins and iniquities, so he will set a golden crown and diadem upon all their works and service. Praise the Lord. The promise and certainty of Christ's second coming in glory should be the center of our hopes, not the things of the world. Notice thirdly, Job's confession of Christ here teaches us the importance of being faithful to the gospel in the world of pagan idolatry and false religion. Now, you think we have it bad now. Think of what Job was living in the days before Abraham, right? Job speaks here with great conviction of the truth of the gospel in opposition to all the different forms of false religion and ancient paganism of his day. Look, he was not only a model of patience in suffering the cross, he was faithful to the truth of the gospel in a pagan world, right? He was faithful to the gospel. We can see all the essential points of sound doctrine here. As Athanasius said, Christ calls us to be faithful to the truth of the gospel and to stand firm without wavering against the heretics and pagans. We're to be faithful to the truth. Fourthly, notice for this reason, Job's confession of Christ teaches us moreover the importance of living a godly Christian life in the midst of an ungodly society. We see here in Job's confession, as well as in his dialogue and communication with his three friends, a man of great integrity. Right? He's a man of great integrity. In fact, the Lord even boasts of Job to the devil, saying he was blameless. Notice, in verse 8 of the first chapter, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Think of that. It should be our delight that God would be able to say that of us to the devil. Look at my servant. Behold, a faithful man or woman. See how important that is to be faithful under trial? And how the certainty of Christ's coming, expectation of glory, should sanctify our lives. Thomas Brooks said the certainty of Christ's coming ought to direct our faith, instruct our walk, purify our love, enjoin our service, strengthen our obedience, and inspire our hope. Notice fifthly, Job's confession of faith in Christ teaches us to patiently endure the cross and suffering with joy. Now, this is, of course, one of the main lessons of the book and of the story of Job's life. He suffered patiently the cross, trusting in God and putting his hope in Christ. Right? He was grieved, of course, and lamented. But it is important that we, as James says, rejoice in trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. William Gurnall said, while it is suffering for Christ that prepares us for future glory, it's the hope of Christ's coming in glory that sanctifies our present suffering. That's important to remember. Hoping in Christ's glory sanctifies our present suffering. Because truly, it's when we get our hope out of whack and lose focus that we start pining, complaining, sinning, right? I know that from experience. Certainly with the third time going through the coronavirus, it's real easy to start losing focus on Christ and his coming and losing understanding of God's sovereign purpose. So Job's confession of faith is powerful, teaching us to endure the cross patiently, cheerfully, suffer with joy, rejoice in the Lord Jesus in all circumstances. Sixthly, Job's confession of faith in Christ instructs us also to acknowledge God's sovereignty, and that we may at all times reconcile ourselves to his providence and faith. trials and crosses are not easy to endure, and we can easily become bitter, frustrated, worldly, stubborn, selfish, dejected, discouraged, and fall into different patterns of sin and depression as a result. If we're not watchful, if we're not careful, if we don't put our faith entirely in Christ and God's sovereignty, we can fall into patterns of sin. And Job's confession teaches us here to trust God, to rejoice in trials, to set our faith and hope in Christ, and to remember that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, and therefore, what should we fear? Augustine said brilliantly, trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence. Did you hear that? I love that quote. Trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence. And then finally, the seventh point of application, Job's confession of faith in Christ here teaches us to find our comfort and happiness in Jesus Christ and the promise of his second coming in glory. Right? Job's confession of faith in Christ was his comfort in both life and death. Just as we saw this morning from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. To live for him in his glory. That is ultimately the point of Job's confession of faith in Christ. I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Praise the Lord for Job's confession and all that it teaches us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word and for this Job's confession of faith in Christ, in his resurrection glory, as well as the glory of the resurrection that comes with Christ on that day when he comes in glory at the end of the age to consummate history, to raise the dead, the living, to vindicate the truth of the gospel, to gather all the elect to himself, to glory, that we might have that promise fulfilled, that in our flesh we shall see him in glory, our blessed Savior. We pray, Father, that these words of hope and inspiration from Job's confession would instruct, sanctify, bless us in all of our trials and suffering, and that we might live for your glory in the enjoyment and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, who has fully paid the penalty for our sins at the cross and now lives. I know my Redeemer lives. We know Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, lives now in glory until he comes again. And so we pray for the glory of your name, the blessing of your church, for Christ's sake. Amen.